for this day. We've been looking at the marks of the church, the DNA of the church, our identity as the church, and a lot of what Paul has to say about the church is found in his epistle to the Ephesians. And so again, we're going to read from Ephesians, and this is chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. We invite you to hear God's word. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. I feel like it's good to be at Bethany for the third time this morning. There have been Bethany people at the other two services, so this is Bethany's third service. there was a cartoon in this magazine, and under the images of a pastor standing behind the pulpit were these words: "This is my fourth sermon on the transforming power of the gospel. Why do you look like the same old bunch?" Well, sometimes transformation is not rapid or instantaneous. Many times it's in spurts. It can be gradual. It can be through phases. Sometimes we have a dramatic experience, but then we have to revisit old parts of our being again and again. So as we think about the church's identity, who are we? It's DNA. Sometimes these truths take a while to really grab a hold. We said the church is one. We're getting this from the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed has been affirmed by the whole church, the whole Christendom, shall we say, since the early centuries of the church. The church is one. And we said that implies that we're a unifying force. The church is also holy, the Nicene Creed says, meaning we are a sanctifying influence in the world. We're salt, we're leaven, we're light. And today we want to look at the church being Catholic. And I want to read to you one of the most uplifting, is Ivy still in the room? Very moving prayer for Ivy, thank you. I want to read a very moving image of worship that comes from the book of Revelation. And it also is loaded with mission implications. This is Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. I just can't wait. I can remember my dad saying to me, he said, now Laurel, you can't call me this, but he said, Herbie, he said, Herbie, I feel like the pull of heaven is getting stronger and stronger. And what pulls me to this earth and this life is getting weaker and weaker. And when you read things like this, you see why people say that kind of thing. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there was an enormous crowd. No one could count all the people. They were from every race, tribe, nation, and language. And they stood in front of the throne and of the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. They called out in a loud voice, "Salvation comes from our God, who sits on the throne, and from the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures. Then they threw themselves face downward in front of the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might belong to our God forever and ever. Amen." Amen. You know that word amen occurs 126 times in the New Testament? I bet you didn't know that. Jesus uses it 100 times. Many times it's not translated amen. In the Gospels, sometimes it's translated verily, verily. But even in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is called the amen. One of the reasons I bring the word amen up, it's a transliteration out of the Hebrew, meaning we didn't give it another word. We just took the sound, and the Greeks took the sound from the Hebrew, and we took it from the Greek, and it has become the most universal word in the world. I mean, you can go to any country, and you may not understand Creole. You may not understand Korean, but when the pastor gets to the closing prayer and says amen or amen, you get it. You know what that is. And so it's a word that almost reminds us that we're a Catholic church. We are the universal church, including people from all countries and all languages and all cultures. It was during the Civil War, and a man who had been captured was being taken to the notorious Libby prison in Richmond, Virginia. And as the big prison gates opened so that he could be brought in, his mind just filled with horror, wondering, oh my goodness, what is going to be done to me? What's going to happen? What am I going to see? But as he enters into the courtyard, he hears this deep bass voice from one of the prisoners singing out these words, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." And then the next line, more voices join. "Praise him, all creatures here below." And then even more joined when he sang out, "Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts." The whole prison cried out, "Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." There is something contagious about worship. It spreads. It passes on. It's not only powerful, but it spreads from language to language, from culture to culture, from tribe to tribe, from nation to nation. So what do we mean by the word Catholic? The word Catholic actually is a transliteration, just like amen. It comes from the word, the Greek word, Catholicos, which means throughout the whole or general. So we basically just rob the Greeks of a word and made it our own. Throughout the whole, general. The early church used it in two ways. Toward the latter part of the second century, when heresy was exploding and bombarding the church, Catholic was used in the same way you and I use orthodox, meaning right doctrine, the church's doctrine. So when they said, "This is the Catholic Creed," they were saying, "This is what the true church holds." But in the early part of the second century, and then it became generalized by the fourth century, they started using it the way we use it. Ignatius, who died at 110 AD, Ignatius, who was discipled by the Apostle John, said this in the early part of the second century, "Wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church, God's church, the universal church, the family of God." One of the questions that I was asked on the floor of Presbytery, Dave, when I was being examined, was, what are 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude called? I floundered around a bit on that, but they are called the Catholic epistles, meaning for the whole church. So when we use the word Catholic, we're talking about the whole church of every age, of every country, of every culture. That's our family. And when we stand before the Lamb, folks, there are going to be a lot of folks that don't look like you there, but they're going to be part of the family. It's a very diverse, inclusive family. Now, what I would like to do with this word, Catholic, is do what we did with one and holy. What does that designation mean in a dynamic sense? In a dynamic sense, what does it mean? Now, somebody is saying, oh, goodness, here we go with church mumbo jumbo, you know, just kind of church ease, and I'm not interested. Well, just to clear the air, let me give you some church language and tell you what we mean by certain statements that you hear in the church. Somebody says, we'll sing only the first verse of our closing hymn. What they mean is the pastor preached too long. Somebody says, it's VBS time again. What they mean is start collecting your popsicle sticks, your egg cartons, and baby food jars. Somebody says, this is the best book I've ever read on the subject. What they really mean is this is the only book I've read on the subject. Somebody says, everybody is saying, what they really mean is my wife told me. Somebody says, our church is close-knit. What they're really suggesting is we haven't had a new member in 5 years. Well, anyway, so what do we mean when we say the church is dynamic? What does the word Catholic mean in dynamic terms? Well, it means that we cannot be viewed or cannot. Paul, good to see you, my friend. If any of you want to know the old Bethany secret, you go to Paul Lewis and he'll fill you in. Paul, good to see you. You don't have to sit on the back pew, though. But when we talk about Catholic in a dynamic sense, we cannot see ourselves as exclusive or meaning people just like ourselves, people that look like us, talk like us, dress like us, eat like us. We're bigger than that. And so we have to make an effort to be a reconciling, bridge-building community. That's our call. It's in our DNA. It's in our identity. We're to reach out in those reconciling, bridge-building kind of manner. So what are the implications? What does that mean? Number one, it means we need to think of ourselves as global Christians. We may live in Lawrence County. We may have never left Lawrence County. But we're part of a global family. We need to think in global terms. There was an incredible, by the way, some of you will remember the map marking that we did. You remember that? One of the exercises we did from the book of Acts was to mark in pink all the countries that were represented on the day of Pentecost. And so you see the pink. On the day the church was born, it was multilingual, multicultural, multinational. It was Catholic from the get-go. It's part of our DNA. It's who we are. In the early 2nd century, there was a letter written by somebody of whom we know not. We don't know who the author was, but it's called the Letter of Diognetus. It was written to him. This is early 2nd century. I want to read it to you. Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs. You see, they do not live in the cities of their own or speak some strange dialect. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and the other aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. Every foreign country is to them as their own native country, and every native land as a foreign country. They marry and have children, just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They're passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are dishonored and yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and blessed in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks. Yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. Now, do you see the drift of that incredible letter describing Christians by some unknown author? We're not bound by a particular culture. We're not bound by a particular language. We're not bound by a particular country. We're Catholic. We're universal. We're global. A quote that I have often given from John Stott. The late John Stott was a noted pastor in England. He was chaplain to the Queen and wrote incredible books about Christianity and wrote commentaries as well. But John Stott said this: we need to be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God. I mean, that's who we are. That's what we've been born into a global family. In another place, John Stott says this: Jesus is the light of the world. We cannot therefore keep him to ourselves. We dare not accept to monopolize him. Christianity is inescapable and unashamedly a missionary faith. So see, what I have to do, I have to find out what was God doing in other countries and other cultures right now. I need to learn about those countries. I need to learn about other cultures. I need to meet people from other places because God has a global family. And I tell you, it's amazing. We'll say more about this in just a minute. But when you visit Christians in other places, they see truth and nuances of truth that I may not pick up. You know, if the whole world's population was reduced to 1,000 people, this is how it would break down. If the world were a small town of 1,000 people, it would have 564 Asians, 210 Europeans, 86 Africans, 80 South Americans, and 60 North Americans. Its religions would work out this way: 300 Christians, 176 Muslims, actually that number would go up a little now, 128 Hindus, 55 Buddhists, and 47 animists. The amazing thing about the gospel of Jesus is it takes root and flourishes in any and every culture. I mean, it just sprouts and it takes off. It's like a virus. It speaks to people's souls and hearts, regardless of what language they speak, regardless of what country they're from. I mean, let me give you some examples. The eastern part of Europe was dramatically influenced by the Orthodox Church. And as a consequence, they emphasize the majesty and awesome nature of God. Somebody put it this way: I have found that Christians throughout the former Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, whether Orthodox, Baptist, or Pentecostal, are supremely reverent toward God, showing him utmost respect and therefore maintaining that sense of awe that I, along with many Western Christians, lack. I was very sobered once when I asked a Haitian Christian leader who was visiting this country. I said, what would you say to the American church? If you had an opportunity to speak to the American church, what would you say? And I would say, he said, I would say, work on your respect and reverence. You know, when we're just absorbed with folks like me, ourselves, we don't see that. We don't notice that. You know, if you go down to the Latin culture and the Latin church, most of you would be moving. You know, there would be energy and spontaneity. You know, if you go to the Hispanic community, even in Joanna, they find a reason to have a party for almost anything. There's just a lot of festivity. And so worship expresses that. And there's an emphasis on the immediate, the right now, the supernatural expressing itself right here, right now, in very energetic and powerful worship. Now, if you go to the subcontinent, on the other hand, it's very, very different. Hindu people are not moved by your personal testimony. They're not moved by the supernatural. They are deeply moved by the person of Jesus and his teaching. Isn't that amazing? They're moved by the person of Jesus and his teaching. Many of you know the name Gandhi, one of the giants in Indian history. Gandhi went to school in South Africa, and he was so attracted to the message of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, he started going to Christian churches because he was turned off by the caste system in Hinduism. But he went to a church in South Africa during the period of apartheid and thought, you guys got caste system too. And he turned his back on the gospel. But you know what Gandhi's favorite hymn was? I mean, this is stunning to me. His favorite hymn was "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And if you look at that hymn, all four verses focus on the person of Jesus. Now, this is going to sound really weird, but Gandhi, a Hindu, helped to Christianize unchristian aspects of Christianity. In other words, he pointed his finger to the church and said, "You've neglected the teaching of Jesus. Here it is, right here." You know, truth is truth wherever it comes from. And so, you know, so when we talk about being Catholic, and we talk about it being, we're part of one family, and that we're to be reconcilers, and so on, it's not something we have to do, we ought to do, we gotta do. It's God's gift to us. And so when I begin to explore and enjoy and encounter the Christian expression in other cultures, I go, oh my goodness, I never noticed that. I didn't realize that was part of the gospel. You see, we have different nuances. We emphasize different things. Many of you have heard of the Iona community in Scotland. It's been a community there for a long, long time, and they produce great hymns. And in one of their hymns, they have these words: "One church in many, many places, one faith with many, many faces, one world with many, many ways of singing praises to the Lord of life." So we need to think of ourselves, first of all, we need to think of ourselves as global Christians, because our family is a global family. The second thing we need to do, and this is easier said than done, we need to reach out intentionally to people that are not like us. You know, if I hunker down just with people like us, like me, then somebody on the outside looks in and says, oh, that's a clique. You know, one of the very unnerving things as a pastor, I hate to acknowledge this, but we've had people come to Bethany, hungry people, yearning for the truth, and they said, "Herb, I just feel like I don't fit in here. I'm not like the people here." Ouch. That is so painful. Because, see, we are to reach out to people unlike us. And, you know, I have learned important things about life hanging out in Hanson Circle. I've learned important things about life hanging out with the Hispanic community in Joanna. I've learned important things about what it means to be the church when I've worshiped at the church in Haiti. And I'm so deeply grateful for having been nurtured by the Korean church. A Korean pastor baptized me, and my first Sunday school classes were all in Laurel. Our Sunday school class started at 6 a.m. I remember my mama getting me up at 5. And she would give me something to eat. It was still dark, and I'd go down the path, and I would go into my Korean buddy's house, and they had a communal blanket. And I remember snuggling into that blanket until it was time to get up to, you know, 5:45 to head down the road to the Sunday school class. But I relish that. But, you know, sometimes connecting to people that are different than us is not easy.
It's not easy. They speak a different language, different culture, different values, different beliefs. Sometimes it is humorous, though. An organization of translators in Europe put together some humorous ways that people have attempted to use English. You know, you've probably all been around people who English wasn't their mother tongue, and they say funny things with it. Well, let me tell you, I imagine Carl and Colin have heard folks say things in German that kind of goofy. Well, listen to this. Take the Paris hotel that told its guests, little sign there, please leave your values at the desk. An Acapulco hotel in Mexico reassured guests about the drinking water by saying, the manager has personally passed all the water served here. A notice in a Norwegian cocktail lounge stated, ladies are requested not to have children in the bar. A Rome doctor specialized in, I'm sorry about this, women and other diseases. And for people suffering toothache in Hong Kong, a dentist advertised tooth extraction using the latest methods. Latest methods, I guess. A sign in a Budapest zoo showed the difficulties in Eastern Europe. Please do not feed the animals. If you have any suitable food, give it to the guard on duty. And if you thought flying was fun, go to the Copenhagen airport where one airline vowed to take your bags and send them in all directions. Well, connecting with people in different cultures, in different backgrounds, is not always easy. Sometimes it can be humorous, but sometimes it's very challenging. If I don't do it intentionally, it's not going to happen. The final thing that I would say in looking at this word Catholic in a dynamic way is I need to be willing to build bridges. I need to be willing to build bridges. You know, I need to develop networks, developing with people that are not like me. I need to begin to shape clusters with groups of people, churches or whatever, with people that are not like me. I need to be a bridge builder. I'm a minister of reconciliation to folks that are not like me. Now, I want to read to you the remarkable story of the artist Vincent van Gogh. Everybody know that name, Vincent van Gogh? Absolutely a stunning story, and let me share it with you. Van Gogh grew up the son of a Protestant Dutch minister and eventually studied evangelism at a Bible institute in Brussels. He went on to serve as a pastor to coal miners in Belgium, until the time came when he was rejected by the church's denominational authorities for his intense identification with the local residents of the mining community. Basically, they were saying, they're not our kind. Don't reach out to them. As a result of this rejection, he chose for the rest of his life to focus on God's gift to him of art. Throughout his life, Van Gogh felt like a stranger in this world. As an artist, he was viewed as a failure during his lifetime. Now get that. His paintings today go for 50 and 80 million apiece. Can you believe that? I can't put my mind around that. I could paint, and somebody might give me a quarter. 50 million, 80 million. He was rejected by his closest friends and felt that he could only relate to his older brother, Theo. Van Gogh's whole life was that of an outsider, searching for the city to come. His search for this other world was interspersed with glimpses of it portrayed in the vivid, bright colors and the emotion of spiritual victory in his many paintings. Within his desire to run from his difficult life, there were frequent passionate references to God and his character throughout Vincent's numerous letters, most of which were written to Theo. In his self-portrait, painted in 1889, while he was in a mental asylum, the period of desperation through which he had passed is evident. The brush strokes are curved. They previously were not. And there is a vibrant intensity throughout the painting. It was obviously painted in a mood of self-confidence and hope, as he painted himself in deep, rich colors. In this painting, we see his triumph over sorrow. While in the asylum, after his first emotional breakdown, he painted three paintings of biblical events. The Good Samaritan, the resurrection of Lazarus, and the Pietà. Each painting depicts an individual in extreme pain being delivered from his suffering. Identifying with the sufferer, Van Gogh painted his own face on these figures. Yet they're not paintings of despair, but of hope. For each shows the sufferer being saved by a Savior. Now, the reason I share that story of Van Gogh is all of us are wounded. None of us have it all together. We are, in a sense, as one man said, wounded healers. So, you know, we may think, I don't know how to build a bridge to somebody not like me. I can't get along with the folks right around me. Well, we're called to do that. We're empowered to do that. We're enabled and equipped to do that, even though it's difficult, even though we're wounded healers. You know, I am a terribly slow learner. And for the past year and a half, I've been working out at the Cardiac Rehab Center in the Lawrence Hospital. So I get there about 6:30 in the morning. It doesn't open officially to 7, but sometimes they'll let us in at a quarter of 7, and we'll start the treadmill and other things like that. Well, some of us have gotten pretty tight. We know each other's schedules. We know when one another's going to be there. And this one guy that was so predictable missed a day. And so I knew one of two things happened. Either he's had a major cardiac event, or he's been to the hospital, been to the doctor for an appointment. So the following day he shows up, and I noticed his shoulders were a bit slumped, his countenance was a bit dropped, and I go to him and I say, "How did the doctor's appointment go?" And he said, "Not good." And I thought, Herb, how dense can you be? They're hurting people here. Why haven't you been doing more? So that evening, I called up one of the guys. I said, "Hey, what do you think about us starting a prayer group right in the hospital lobby there before we go in?" He said, "That'd be a great, great thing to do." So the next day at 6:30, these old men, we're standing around the lobby holding hands, praying that God will give us ears to hear the cries and eyes to see the wounded. And so we pray together, and we go in and start working out. And I had to leave kind of early because I had some other commitments, had to pick up Justice, I think it was. So I'm on the way out. A guy started coming in that has missed 2 to 3 weeks. And so I said, "Man, we have missed you." And so he started unloading the fragility of his own life. I mean, what's happening to his heart. And I knew everybody else in the cardiac rehab center knew who he was because he'd been there a long time. But I went in with him, and so I kind of reintroduced him to folks. And folks gave him high-five, embraced him. I have never, in the months that he has come in, I have never seen him laugh so heartily and smile so much and be so energetic and effusive in his emotions. And I'm thinking to myself, Herb, where have you been? All we needed to do was to get together and commit this time to the Lord and let God have his move in among wounded people. We're all wounded. We're all hurting. But God has called us to be bridge builders. That's in our DNA. It's our very identity. It's our calling. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you've called us. Personally, individually, specifically. It is a high calling. And Lord, I pray that we would respond in all of our imperfections, in our blindness, that we would claim our identity as the Church of Jesus Christ, that we would be everything that you intend for us to be, that the world might know who Jesus is, and that the day would come when we can join that number that cannot be counted, standing around the throne, worshiping the Lord and our Savior, people from every nation, every culture, and every language, and every tribe, and every people, extolling the Lamb together. Lord, we yearn for that day. In the meantime, may we not forget who we are and what we've been called to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.